Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God remains forever." It was almost 80 years ago, a little over 80 years ago, wasn't it? Just this last June 6, 1944. What happened on that day, you history buffs? D-Day. World War II was in effect over. But there was another 11 months of fighting and skirmishes and death and some of the most brutal battles of the war until VE Day, May 8, 1945. And as one man said a long time ago, the Christian life is like living between D-Day and VE Day. D-Day, Christ has come. He has fully accomplished our redemption. He is reigning at the Father's right hand until VE Day, the day of his return. That day that the New Testament says over and over again will be at an unexpected hour, as we have seen in Matthew 24 and now 25, when he will return personally in power and glory with an army of angels like lightning that blasts across the sky. Did you see some of that lightning earlier this week, children? He will gather his people. They will be with him forever. There will be the judgment of the wicked, the end of the world, a day of reckoning. We will all stand before Christ, and as this chapter says, some will be ready and some won't. Some will be watching vigilantly and diligently serving and loving the Lord, and some won't. Children, do you ever play the game hide and seek? Ready or not, here I come. Well, that's a simple way of explaining, in a sense, Jesus will come again. Are we ready to meet him? First, the need to be prepared. So in this sense, think vigilance, watchfulness. Jesus here in this Olivet Discourse is days away from the cross. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's bringing up another image that we've seen elsewhere in Matthew and throughout the Old Testament, that Jesus is the bridegroom coming to his church, his bride that he has loved. This time, it's a parable about 10 virgins. This is an interesting parable, easy to kind of get confused. In that day, the bride and groom would have perhaps a year betrothal before the actual wedding. The wedding feast would be extravagant, sometimes a week or more. And as one person writes, the bridegroom would come with his friends at that appointed time of the wedding. There would be a formal procession to the house of the bride. Her and her unmarried friends would go out to meet him. That's the picture of these 10 virgins. They're carrying lamps, not like a little lamp, not like a nightlight, children, but a long lamp on the end of it, which is a wrapped rag covered and soaked in olive oil. That's the picture of the setting of what's going on here. The wait, however, is long. They're ready, but the groom hasn't come yet. They're anticipating his coming, and they're weary. They're not here told it's wrong to be sleeping. They're not rebuked. Five of them, as Eric Alexander says, slept the sleep of contentment. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But five sleep the sleep of misplaced confidence. At midnight, there's a cry. Who shouted? We're not told. Maybe one of the young men who is accompanying the groom. They had almost given up hope. It's late, but now the bridegroom comes. Christ is that bridegroom. The virgins are the visible church awaiting his return, his glorious coming at the end of history. Now everyone's awake. Kids, do you ever have mom and dad wake you up maybe at like 2 a.m. for an early morning flight to go to see a wonderful place on vacation? And once they wake you up, you're ready to go. You're excited. You're going on that plane. Well, they're excited to see the groom. And for a moment, everything looks great. Maybe the wick that was not completely dry burns for a few seconds, perhaps. But soon after, five of them, we see, are not ready. Imagine going on a camping trip without any batteries for the flashlight. Here they are with these long sticks, but there's no oil to keep the lamp burning. Five of them are wise, they're prudent, they're prepared. The five who are not ready foolishly and selfishly demand, "Give me some of your oil," to the other ones. As one man says, it's like those who have problems and think others have caused them and others need to fix them, and I'm mad that you aren't fixing them. There's an application there. No, we can't give it to you, the wise virgins say. Now, children, this is not about sharing. It's important in parables that you don't make weird conclusions. Yes, in gratitude we share what we're given. That's not what this is about at all. These five wise virgins are not being sassy or heartless or selfish. In fact, the others are. The point is that saving grace is not transferable. Preparation is not transferable. You need to personally trust Jesus. This is not about buying our salvation. Isaiah 55, come, you who have no money. Come, you who thirst to Christ, the living water. But as Alexander says, appearances may be deceptive. That's what this parable's teaching. All 10 looked the same externally. They all had the lamp. But 5 were careless, short-sighted, negligent, thoughtless, and presumptuous. They're Christians in name only. They think that they're wanting to wait for the groom, but they don't personally know the Lord. As one man on his dying deathbed at age 29 said, McShane, personal dealing with Christ yourself, that is what matters. In your heart, do you know Christ by faith? Are you united to him? Do you love him? Do you have joy in him, a genuine relationship with the Lord Jesus? You can't say, well, someone else will do it for me. One of the greatest dangers in the church is an intellectual assent, an agreement to Christianity, but a lack of a hearty trust, a lack of really knowing the Lord, a lack of understanding the cost of discipleship, as we'll see in the next parable. They don't have oil. They hurry out at midnight in the parable. So they're going to find some place that they can perhaps buy the oil. But as they're gone, the bridegroom arrives. Those who were ready, trusting in Jesus by faith, saying, I'm weak and needy, I'm a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me. I cannot save myself. Lord Jesus, wash me with your blood. I trust in your righteousness imputed to me alone as the ground of my salvation. These ones who are ready are not ready by their works. It's all by the grace of God. And they are shut in, into the kingdom of heaven, into the marriage supper of the Lamb, into everlasting joy and communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that will never end. The five foolish virgins, verse 11, come to the door. Open the door for us. But it's too late. The words are chilling. The door is shut. The time had come and gone. They were not prepared. It's too late. It's a reminder that it is appointed unto man to die once and then the judgment. There is a day, the day of Christ's return, that will come when many will not be ready. They will think that they deserve to enter. That's what these five foolish virgins think. They're deluded. They're not trusting in the Lord. The door is shut, directly bringing us back to Genesis 7. Doesn't that come to your mind a little bit? Noah and the ark. 120 years of building the ark, preaching righteousness, bringing the animals in, being mocked, and the door was shut. Beloved, are you in Christ and delivered from judgment? As a Christian, you can say, yes, I have confidence in Jesus. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you are under the floodwaters of God's wrath. Today is the day of salvation. Judgment is irreversible. The door won't be reopened. There's no second chance after death. There's no purgatory. Verse 12. The bridegroom, who is Christ, who is full of compassion to his people, yes, says to these foolish virgins, I don't know you. Matthew 7 says much the same. Jesus, who is the Son of God in the flesh, will say to those many who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that? He'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Children, what were birds made to do? Fly, right? What were fish made to do? Swim. What were you made for? Mom and Dad, when it's the time in which we will die and depart to be with the Lord and we reflect on that day, what's our life about? What are we here for? The Westminster says it so well. You've been made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You are made, and I am made, to know God, to commune with God. That's what you're made for. Do you know Jesus? More foundationally even, does He know you? We know Him because He first knew us. We love Him because He first loved us, those whom He foreknew. He loved. He knows those who are His. Jesus laid down His life for His sheep, those that take refuge under the shelter of His wings. Dear Christian, you can have confidence that God knows you as His child. And the promise of the gospel is, come with your sin, your struggle, your waywardness, your evil, your sadness, your confusion, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I want to know you more and more through your word, through prayer. God, change me to be more like Christ. I hate this sin that clings to me. I hate this sin that dishonors you, who loved me, who died for me. God, teach me to desire you and to commune with you and to enjoy and love you. This is a warning to the visible covenant community, those who are close to Jesus but not knowing Him. George Whitefield preached in the 1700s. He spoke of this door. He says, the door is open today, but one day it will be shut. There were two men that day in the back whispering and mocking and saying, well, if the door to the entrance of the kingdom of heaven closes, another one will open. The story goes that Whitefield, as if he heard them, said, when the door of God's grace is closed, those who stand outside, another door will open, the door to the abyss, the door to eternal hell and torment. That gate is wide, it is easy, it leads to destruction. Many enter it. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. There are few who find it, who trust in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. The ark is a type of that salvation, going back to Noah. It points to Christ. Even as we are in this building, the architecture, as one of you has said, in this building is meant to look like an ark, upside down. Christ is the ark. Christ took the floodwaters of God's judgment and righteous wrath on Himself for all of His people. He drinks that cup to its fullness. He empties it. He endures it. He suffers in our place to bring us to God. Stay ready. Keep watch. We don't know the day or the hour. We might think, well, He's coming tonight, so I can be complacent. I can just do whatever I want. He might come tonight. Or we might think, He'll never come. I don't believe He's coming. I'm doubting He's coming. That would keep us from enduring. We stay ready by trusting in the gospel daily, by understanding the cost of discipleship, by vigilantly watching, and secondly, by diligently serving. These two parables are connected. Vigilance, diligence. What does it look like to be prepared? What does it mean to be a Christian? Trusting by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there is a fruit that the Spirit produces in us. The kingdom of heaven, verse 14, is like this. The parallels are really close here, aren't they, with the virgins. Here is a master. He has three servants. He goes away for a long time. He gives them these talents. Now, what are the talents? There's been confusion here. It's not that some are talented at sports or writing or music or art. You might be. That's great, but that's not what this talent is. Right? It's not saying some are more talented than others. A talent, as Alexander says, is a weight of precious metal. Originally, it came to refer to money. Our day and age, we think, what does this refer to? Well, probably about 20 years' labor or more. So it could be 300,000, it could be 500,000, it could be more or less, depending on different wages. It's a huge amount of money. And there's inflation, and right, so you can't exactly figure out what the number is. The point is this, not the amount of talents given, but the diligence, that's the key word in this parable, and the faithfulness with which these servants discharged the responsibility the master gave them. Some got five, some got two, one got one. Differences, distinctions by God's providence. But everyone has resources and gifts to use to the benefit of the church of God, for the glory of God, for the kingdom of God. Jesus has given us these things because we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to Him. It's a parable about investment, not money, but investing in life. Everything God has given you is by His grace, right? These three servants are stewards of these things. They don't own them. Do you notice that? The talent is the master's. They belong to the master. He made them. They are His servants. They don't belong to themselves. The air we breathe, the food we eat, it's all from God's hand. The salvation Christ accomplished, all done by Him. We have nothing about which to boast. In verse 19, the master who had been away for a long time, it says, returns. See the parallel with the bridegroom and the virgins? Same thinking. He returns to settle accounts. There's a judgment, a day of reckoning. The first servant says, five talents were given to me. Here are five more talents. A 100% gain on the investment. Look at verse 16. Immediately this servant was diligent, hardworking, faithful, honest, joyfully serving his master. Much the same with the second servant. Two talents. Here's two talents more. These first two servants love the master. That's the point. It's not about earning salvation. It's about their love for the salvation that ultimately Christ has accomplished as we look at it. What a beautiful blessing and joy it is to serve a generous, kind Savior. Not a dutiful drudgery, I hate this. Look at the generosity of the Master. Through the gospel, they are rewarded. The reward is of grace. If we endure with Him, we will reign with Him, 2 Timothy. The one who conquers, Revelation 3, He grants by grace to sit on His throne as Jesus conquered and sat down with His Father on His throne. One person says, a little thing is just a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Investing the gospel, that's one way to look at it, but there's all sorts of applications here. And the reward is, yes, rest in eternity with the Lord, but responsibility. We're not going to be just sleeping in heaven. The new heavens and new earth, there will be work. Without pain, without sorrow, without sin, without frustration. You will love your work in heaven. I hope you love it in some way now. The reward gives a wider service. There are degrees of punishment in hell. Heaven will be fantastic and full of joy for everyone who's there. The only way that you will get there is through the imputed righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. Heaven's joys will be full for all of God's people. The delights will fill their cup. Some will find more joy because they have a larger cup, one says. We don't want to stretch this too far, but the Bible speaks of this. The good deposit of the gospel motivates us to love and serve the Lord now. Those first two servants show us that. But there's a third. At the judgment seat, this servant who received one talent, we find, got a shovel and dug a hole and stuck it in the ground. He buried it. The problem is not that he doesn't have something to do to love and serve the Lord, but Jesus says he was wicked, slothful, lazy, brooding, self-pity, feeling sorry for himself, blaming his master. We read Proverbs 26 today about that sluggard. That's a visual picture, children. He's so lazy, he just buries his hand in the dish. He can't bring it out of the cereal bowl to his mouth. And yet he's so wise in his own eyes. This is an application here. He says there's a lion in the row, but there wasn't a lion. He made that up. He's trying to justify his laziness. I'll be killed if I go out there. I got to stay in bed all day. I can't go to work. Something might happen. One man says it's an all-consuming self-centeredness that can provide the soil for paranoia to grow quickly. The person who doesn't want to serve in their home and neighborhood and school and office and church never runs out of excuses for idleness. We know that in our hearts. We're all naturally that way, apart from the grace of God. Ecclesiastes 11, the mind will never lack for reasons not to do something it does not want to do. Every shadow is a monster. Every possibility a probability. The sluggard says, oh, my favorite word is tomorrow. Our heart exploits our mind to justify what the heart wants. Deception in this way can lead to actually being self-deceived. Forgetting something, what? Forgetting about God's grace, forgetting about God's Spirit, forgetting about God's mercy, forgetting about how God says, come to me, you who are heavy, laden, and weary, I will give you rest. Forgetting about the gospel that cleanses us from sin, that changes us to be more like Christ in our sluggardly ways that we all know in our hearts are there. God be merciful to us. This lazy servant was not serious about what the master said. Alexander asks, what do we take seriously in our life? Does the way we order our life give evidence that the most serious issue is that we do everything for the glory of Jesus who loves us and who is returning one day? Our society trivializes the serious issues and solemnizes the trivial. Have you noticed that? God says, I want you to bear fruit for my glory. What's the foundational problem of this lazy servant? He doesn't know the master. He doesn't know God for who he is. He doesn't love God for who he is. He says the master's a hard man. Children, is that God? Is he a hard, severe tyrant who tries to just squeeze the blood out of a turnip? No. That was the lie of Satan. That was what Adam and Eve thought. God is generous to you, children. He loves you. He knows that you flourish when you love and serve him. This servant has an ungodly fear. No rejoicing, no trembling, no trust. He's afraid of God. He doesn't love God. He has a bitter judgment. He says the master is grasping. Mistrust paralyzes people. Beloved, it happens in all areas of life. The master rewarded those two servants, the first two. He invited them into his joy. Oh, beloved, may we see God in this way. He invites you into his joy as you serve him. Verse 26, the master answers the fool according to his folly. Do you see that? Lest he be wise in his own eyes. You knew I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Really? He says, I was a severe man? No. I entered them and brought them by grace into my joy. Beloved, this third man represents all who name the name of Christ but have no love for Jesus in their heart. The applications are enormous. Where do you find your greatest happiness, Emmaus Road? On the day of Jesus' return, he will come with his angels and, for 2 Thessalonians, inflict vengeance on all those who do not know God. He says in verse 30, vividly, this third servant will be cast into the outer darkness. You can hear it. You can feel it. The sound, the gnashing, the weeping, the hell, the judgment that we all deserve, that Christ bore in the place of all of his people. We have been given much. We have been given the Word of God, the privilege and joy of worship, a church family to love and serve. Are you ready to meet Jesus? We serve whomever we worship. If we worship money and things, there will never be enough to make us happy. If we worship our body and beauty and sexual allure, we will always feel ugly. We will age. We will die a million deaths. What do we care about? What do we love? Where is our joy? Beloved, the gospel is not be happy. It is Christ died for the ungodly. And the goal of grace is a people faithful and zealous to serve God. Every one of us has gifts God has given, graces, that each one in this room and in your neighborhood and church and family and workplace, those people are blessed when you serve them. And thanks be to God as I see so many using your gifts to serve. Emmaus Road, be encouraged. God moves us to be happy in our service. That's a grace and gift of the Lord. Discipleship and stewardship go together. So where we have grown sluggardly, let's pray, God, give us grace to repent. Where we've hardened our hearts, let's pray, God, soften my heart by the gospel. How do we invest the talent, whatever it is God has given, for his glory and for the good of each other? Where is there fruit that comes? Questions to ask. How are we as a church doing in this area? How can we grow in loving each other and giving grace to each other and forgiving each other and serving our neighborhood? Where can we grow in praying together? Where have we grown dull and apathetic and cynical and weary of doing good? Beloved, this comes down to how we view God. Do we see God as authoritarian, harsh, indulgent? No, no, no. The King is full of grace and truth. Serving him is a joy and a delight. The yoke is not heavy. It is only heavy for those who don't trust him. This is what gives us endurance to press on, to keep on keeping on in vigilance and diligence, that serving is a delight because he is so gracious, that he is our Father who loves us, that Jesus is strong and kind. Come to him. Enjoy him. In weariness, look to him again. Trust him anew. See and believe the gospel afresh. And remember, in between D-Day and VE Day, remember God's promise. In between the first and second comings of Christ, God says, I will never leave you, Emmaus Road. I will never forsake you. Remember that promise is as true on your worst day as it is on your best day. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We rejoice, we tremble, we worship.